This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I don't know if you've ever been on a trip that required a travel guide. And I know every husband that's been driving on vacation is probably like, yeah, I have a travel guide every time I take a trip. But I'm talking about the professionals. Those travel guides when we're maybe on that whitewater raft through the rapids, or when we're traveling into destinations unknown and we need someone to guide us in there, those kind of travel guides. Some travel guides are more hands-on than others, but the best travel guides get people to their destination. That's the mark of a good travel guide. You've actually been able to make it. You got there. And another thing that's great about good travel guides, not only do you get to your destination, but you learn all kinds of skills along the way. So you may learn paddle this way, or, here's how you make a fire, or things like this. And by the way, I'm envisioning all this because I don't like the outdoors. So that's why we have air conditioning. It's great. I can assume this is how it is. But travel guides, they're helpful. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is kind of a travel guide of sorts. He's invited crowds to follow him. So he's been leading us on a destination. He's told them that they follow him, and the way they follow him is by denying themselves of all things. That they don't look inward. They deny themselves, and they take up their crosses, and they follow him. That's what being a follower of him looks like. And he's on the way to Jerusalem. We're going to be reminded of that today in our passage. There's some markers here of telling us what Jesus is doing. And after chapter unfolds in this book, we're getting nearer and nearer to the time when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. We're going to have the triumphal entry, and then the events of Holy Week. He's going to die for sinners, and he's going to rise again. So he's on his way there. So we get into chapter 17, and Jesus is kind of instructing his followers in the basics of what it means to follow him. Like, he's just dropping down the very practical nuggets that they need to be his followers. So talking about this idea of followers, I know some of you are studying John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, and he says this, which is really helpful. The problem with the word disciple, or thinking about followers or being disciples of Jesus, the problem with that word is that we don't use it much outside of church circles. The Hebrew word is talmid, and it simply means a student of a teacher or philosopher. So not just a learner, but a practitioner of an embodied way of life, one who is diligently working to be with and become like their master. This is, again, Comer speaking. I would argue that the best word for translating Talmid into English is the one I've been using, which is apprentice. This is such a helpful word. It conjures up a mode of education that's intentional, embodied, relational, and practice-based, a type of learning that's totally different than what I grew up with. Jesus' model of apprenticeship was a far cry from our Western educational system. Recently, a pair of scholars put it this way: learning wasn't so much about retaining data as it was about gaining essential wisdom for living, absorbing it from those around him. This was the ancient method whereby rabbis trained their Talmidim, or disciples. Sorry, I'm not thinking Hebrew while I'm reading this. So to follow Jesus then meant to walk alongside him in a posture of listening, learning, observation, obedience, and imitation. For Jesus' first apprentices, his first followers, the goal wasn't to pass a test, to get a degree or receive a certificate to frame on the office wall. It was to master the art of living in God's good world by learning from Jesus how to make steady progress into the kingdom of God. It was less like learning chemistry and more like learning jujitsu. But whatever translation you adopt, disciple, apprentice, practitioner, student, follower, let me state the obvious. The word disciple, talmid, is a noun, not a verb. And so this is what Jesus, we're following him, we're stepping into this, and there's a way of life that he's envisioning for us, and he's kind of giving us the basics of this. Today's passage is so helpful. I mean, if Jesus was going to distill down some basics for you today, wouldn't you just go, man, I probably ought to listen to this. This is going to be really helpful. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this passage. So we're going to hear some back and forth between Jesus and his followers, and we're even going to get a real life example of what Jesus is describing. So Jesus is being very intentional about some of the most basic things, because like we saw last week, he's invited people to enter. He's invited people to come in by him, the living way. Last week helped us see that eternal life hangs in the balance, that this isn't just some inconsequential like, oh, well, that was good advice, see you next Sunday. It was kind of like, this is eternal life, this is real life. Everything hangs in the balance as we go all in with Jesus. We have to do something with who he is and what he's doing. And so on the heels of that, he's encouraging, on the heels of, like he ended, like, listen to me, listen to the Bible, listen to what it says about me. Now he's giving us some basics as he's kind of got our ears. This is what we're stepping into. So let me state just as clearly as I can right at the beginning here that these basic instructions point to a message that is eternal life. Hearing what Jesus says in this passage isn't about getting your act together so you can impress God with your awesomeness or so that you can double down on your record. No. Jesus says we have huge problems that can only find hope in him. So we look away from ourselves to him, and this proves decisive and life-changing for us. So whether you have yet to start with Jesus or whether you've been walking with him for a while, today's tips cut through the charade of all this extra stuff to just give us the basics of the Christian life. And so today, I hope you listen to Jesus and find the hope that he's dropping for us, because it's almost like Hansel and Gretel, like he's dropping crumbs along the trail as we're following him. And he's, you know, pick these up, get this, listen to what I'm saying. So I invite you to join me as we see three basic instructions for followers of Jesus. Three basic instructions, that's our outline. Luke 17, 1 to 19 is our passage. So I'm gonna read that. And after I'm done reading, I'll say, this is God's word. And if you feel so led to just thank God for his word, you can answer by saying, thanks be to God. So Luke 17, 1 through 19, here's what we read there. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. You've only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he had saw that he had been healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Bum, bum, bum. That's almost like what should happen as we read that in the Bible, yeah. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three basic instructions for followers of Jesus. And the first basic instruction Jesus gives in that opening four verses is this: sin is a drag. Sin is a drag. So you know I haven't misled you in my introduction. Look at how verse 1 begins. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to his followers, to his apprentices. And he begins talking to them about sin. And I think anytime somebody talks about sin, we're all just like, here we go. But he assures them that temptations to sin will come. So we, We shouldn't be surprised then, based on what Jesus says here, we shouldn't be surprised when people sin, number one. We shouldn't be surprised when people are allured by sin, because temptations to sin will surely come. Or we shouldn't be surprised that temptation exists, because Jesus said, temptations to sin will surely come. We should be careful. What we should be careful about is to make sure that we're not dragging others into sin. Because sin has this amazing effect to allure and to tempt us, we should be careful that we're not part of that work. That's what Jesus is saying here. And do you see Jesus pronounce the woe here? That's usually a big deal in Scripture. When Jesus pronounces a woe, it's almost like he's calling down judgment from heaven against anyone who would do such a thing. And that's what a woe means. He says, woe to the one through whom they come. Sin is such a drag that we owe it to those around us not to be instrumental in their sinning. Like, they shouldn't look and be able to say, yeah, you're the reason I sin. Like, to the best of our ability, we should live that way. Verse 2 tells us that if we think that it's not that big of a deal, Jesus gives this illustration. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around one's neck and thrown into the sea than causing a little one to sin. You know, I grew up in the 90s when rap was, you know, I'm reading this history of hip hop, and like rap goes through a change like every 5 years or so. And there was this particular rapper in the 90s that wore this huge clock around their neck. Flavor Flav is the one, public enemy number one. You know what I'm talking about. So Jesus is saying, like, imagine this. Imagine you had a giant millstone hung around your neck. You're not like flaunting like some big rapper, like, look at this thing. It would be devastating for you. You wouldn't be holding your head up. So a millstone is there in your notes. I think there's a picture of it. It's the stone that a beast of burden would push in the mill to grind grain or to fire a kiln. I was just watching, I'm working through the Pirates of the Caribbean corpus with one of my kids, and in that first Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, that guy that played Legolas, you know, he's sorry, I'm just all over the place today. He works for that swordsmith, and they have that beast of burden pushing that millstone around to fire the kiln. They would use it in agriculture to grind the grain. And it was a huge thing. Like, I don't, you know, how would they lift that? I mean, this beast of burden is pushing that. It would be better that that was hung around your neck, Jesus is saying. It wouldn't be good. You would be like, boom. You know, you would be on the ground with that millstone. And Jesus kind of makes it, it's not just like it's hanging around your neck. What else does he say in verse 2? It would be better for him. Like, if you're leading people into sin, it would be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean than to cause someone else to sin. In other words, Jesus basically saying, it'd be better if you were dead, like, than for you to cause someone to sin. So he's helping us see this is a serious thing. Sin is a drag. So don't cause others to sin. You know, sometimes, man, I think about this a lot in my life. You know, we just like to rationalize. Like, we think that our crummy attitudes, huffing in frustration, our eye rolls, we think that those things aren't consequential. And Jesus is just saying, be careful. Like, you don't want to be causing others to sin. He would like a conversation. And then look at the command in verse 3. Like, out of nowhere, after that, if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't landing heavy enough, he's like, yo, pay attention to yourselves. Wake up. Make sure you're not leading others into sin. But also, when your Christian friend sins, and they're gonna sin, you call it out so that you can forgive them when they repent. So the implication is, when somebody tells us that we have sin in our lives, odds are we need to repent. And we just respond in repentance and they forgive us. That's just standard operating procedure in the kingdom of God. We are forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. That's what we're characterized by. So Jesus is making the point, like, you better be forgiving. Like, this is who you are. This is seven times you're going to forgive. So there's so many implications of what Jesus is saying here. When someone suggests we are sinning, we should have tender hearts to that. We should search our hearts because temptations to sin are going to come. When someone sins against us, we should forgive them. We should be careful not to cause others to sin. Sin is a drag. Ugh. And in saying seven times, I think Jesus is expanding. The Jewish line of thought was, if someone wrongs you three times, you forgive. And then the fourth is like fair game. You know, Jesus is saying like seven times. Like, we are just like perfectly forgiving. We're just always forgiving. That's our attitude. Because temptations to sin are going to come. We look out for one another. So again, let me tell you how some thoughts I have related to this. You might want to point to, well, you don't understand how I've been wronged. I'm always the one that forgives. And you may really believe that you're not leading others to sin. All those thoughts are things that I went through this week. Like, I'm always the one that has to forgive. I've been wronged by people. You know, God, are you just saying that's not a big deal? I'm not leading others to sin. It's impossible. I pastor. I'm like wicked awesome. Don't people know it? So I think all that, all those enter my mind. So they might be entering your mind too. Like, I'm always the one that's giving grace. You don't understand what people do to me. And I'm not leading anybody to sin. I'm like wicked awesome. As you snapped your suspenders, you know, it's... So if I'm honest, most of those thoughts that I have are rooted in my thinking that I'm just better than someone else. It's all rooted in that. Like, I'm better than them, therefore the rules don't apply to me. I don't have to forgive. You know, I don't have to look at my heart. I know I'm not, you know, my intention is not to lead anyone to sin. So I know my heart. No, I'm not better than anyone else. That's what this is driving to. Jesus is, I mean, if I go with that line of thought, I'm working against what Jesus said in verses 1, 2, and 3, right? He's saying temptations to sin are going to come. So make sure you're not, like, why would he tell this to the 12 disciples? Like, why would he tell this to them if it wasn't reality for us? So he wants us to search our hearts. So we're being subtly called to genuine humility. We're not being called to a fake humility that acts humble while thinking that we're better than other people. I know that one too, right? So, oh, you know, I'm just so humble. Yeah, just, man, doggone it, I'm gonna try to do better. Really, like how? You know, that's getting down to the real action, like a real humility, not a fake humility. We all know, like, well, I can do better. Sometimes I just do the wrong thing. No, like, own it. Temptations to sin are going to come. Watch yourselves. Like, pay attention to yourselves. Like, step into this. Sin is a drag. So that's part of it. Part of it is a call to genuine humility. But secondly, I think the other call is to look to Jesus. To look to him. Like the verse that I memorized a long, long time ago out of the King James in Sunday school was, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, as God in Christ hath forgiven you. You know, I'm looking to him. Sin is such a drag that God put to death his only son so that I could be forgiven. And I can forgive in his strength because he's forgiven me. It's not about me, it's about him. And he's saying, I want my followers to walk this way. And he's saying, in fact, I'm going to implement the plan by which you can walk in that way. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. And forgiveness is going to be a reality. And because it's a reality, now you can step into that. So, the first basic instruction Jesus gives his followers is that sin is a drag. Sin is a drag. Now, if my second application point was on, then we would expect the next thing that the disciples say to be something related to what they believe. So let's see what happens. Verse 5. Jesus gives a basic instruction that faith is our need. Faith is our need. So look at verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Can you fix this person who's irritating me?" No, the apostle said to the Lord, like, "You don't understand what I'm going through." No, what the apostle said to the Lord was, "Increase our faith." Like, something has to change within us. That after all these words on sin being a drag, they don't fire up the ire of the disciples more. They respond in verse 5 to saying, "Jesus, we have to trust you more. We need you more. I need more faith." And Jesus illustrates. This is such a great ask. It's such a significant ask. He says, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, which is a real teeny, teeny, tiny seed. It almost looks like a grain of ground pepper. If you had just that amount of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. So Jesus' point isn't the size of the faith, but the presence of faith and who it rests in. Like, sometimes we think that of faith and like our lack of it as a qualitative increase is needed. Like, I just need more faith. I need more faithful moments. Like, qualitatively, I just need to have more. And Jesus is saying, no, he's not concerned with big faith. He's not concerned with like more substance. He's just saying, does faith exist? And who's it trusting in? Like, if we could just get a little bit of that leaning into Jesus, what a difference that would make. And then in verses 7 to 10, we get this other picture of this life of faith. Someone is hired to care for the farm, and Jesus makes the point that this is the life that we know. When we come in from the day's work, our concern is ever and always on him. It's on serving him and loving him. We're not consumed with ourselves and all of our whims. Just like those first followers, we just say at the end of the day, we're just unworthy servants. You've shown us mercy. How can this be that we're in your house, that we're loved by you, that we get to serve in this way? How can this be? So it's another picture of faith. Some read this parable as Jesus commending us to be ungrateful because of verse 9. Verse 9, the question's asked, does he thank the servant because he did what he commanded? And the answer that expects is no. So some people just like, you know, use the Bible to try to get away from the Bible. And they're like, see, Jesus doesn't want us to be grateful. It's not the point Jesus is making. He's making the point that just realize who you are in my kingdom. Like, realize that the only thing you have that makes you worthy is faith. That's what sets you apart. Sin is a drag, but you need faith. So he's teaching something a lot more than just table manners and being grateful. He suggests that faith, Jesus is telling us that faith in our lives orients us to relate to our master in humble ways. We're not looking to serve ourselves. We're fixed on him. We're trusting him. That's our great need, that I need to trust him more. So we look to him no matter what life asks. Our lives are ready to step out into real life because we know that we've never had a master who's more worthy. So Jesus helps us see that faith is our need. We have to lean into him. So yes, sometimes that means that we do things that make no sense on paper because we trust him. We're leaning into him. Sometimes we have conversations that would make no sense except that he's our master. I'm just an unworthy servant. Why wouldn't I walk in the way that he's outlined? Trusting him. So the first basic instruction, sin is a drag. The second basic instruction is faith is our need. And the third basic instruction is that worship reflects our heart. Worship reflects our heart. So in verses 11 to 19, we have this amazing story with this healing. So we get the clarification in verse 11. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, and he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. He enters a village, and he's met by 10 lepers who kept their distance. It's important for lepers to keep your distance, because you would be making people unclean that came into contact with you. But they did lift up their voices, and they called out to Jesus as a Lord who would have mercy on them. So, Master, Lord, have mercy on us. So Jesus stops and he invites them to go and show themselves to the priests. I think we've talked about this a couple other times, but let me just reiterate it quickly. Jesus isn't interested in just healing them. He's interested in them flourishing. Like, he wants them to be restored to life. And being restored to life doesn't just mean like an individualistic thing, like, oh, well, they got healed, that's great. No, they were healed so they could be back in community. So go show to yourselves to the priest is about them being clean, being drawn near to him again. They're cleansed. The priests give that word and they're restored back to community. They're restored back to their family. They've known isolation for far too long and now they're brought near again. So they believed Jesus' words. They went to the priests and they were cleansed. And seeing that Jesus healed him, one of them turned back and praised God with a loud voice. Praise God with a loud voice. So just like you yell when the Chiefs, or as I look out in this crowd, or Buffalo, or Denver makes a touchdown, we're getting close to football season. The same way you would yell like that, this man's praising God with a loud voice. Oh, yes! God, you've done it! You know, like, just thrilled and crying out with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet. That's worship. That's maybe the most common expression of worship, falling at Jesus' feet in worship and giving Jesus thanks for what he had done. So that busts the ungrateful option of verse 9. This seems to be like the right move, being grateful to God. But the end of verse 16 tells us the problem, which I gave with a bum, bum, bum. Now he was a Samaritan. We read that and we're like, oh yeah, Samaritans, they just didn't get along with Jews. And we're like, oh, ha ha ha, that's funny. It was like probably a little more than that. Like, it wasn't that they just didn't get along, they just really hated each other. Like, we have stories in antiquities about a bunch of Samaritans coming in and on the night before Passover, they came in and defiled the temple with all this stuff so that the Jews wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover. I mean, it's more than they just pulled practical jokes on one another. Like, they were messing with each other so that they would not be focused on God. This was real sinister. And so Jesus just drops the spotlight on this Samaritan. We almost expect, like in Luke's gospel, that we wouldn't get too much further before there would be some sort of turning of the table somehow, because that's what Luke seems bent on in this gospel. He's always showing that, oh, can you believe he showed mercy to this person? This wasn't just the Jews. This wasn't just the people that we expected to show mercy. This was something unique and different, a Samaritan of all people. I mean, we get that in John's gospel in John 4. So the upside, we've talked about this, the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, that those who we wouldn't expect to get the blessing get it in Luke's gospel. Like, Jesus is just turning the tables. Like, I think any reader reading this is like, who does this guy think he is, the savior of everybody? And all of us reading it are going, like, thank God he's the savior of everybody. You know, like, we need a savior like that. So Luke's readers would expect the one to do the right thing. Like, anybody that's reading this would expect the one who did the right thing to be the one who was raised right, the one who had the good upbringing, the one who kind of knew where he came from and didn't forget it, the one who had the, like, right T's crossed and the right I's dotted. We would almost expect that the person who was healed that came back and worshiped would almost be a Jew. And then Jesus says, no. He was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus draws the spotlight even more. We're not 10 cleansed. Like, you know, didn't my powers reach to others? You know, kind of thing. Didn't I have an impact on other lives? We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And it's a great question. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he finishes, rise and go your way. Your faith. Again, that's like the faith of this outsider, the faith of this enemy, the faith of this one who many think didn't deserve blessings from heaven, the faith of this one had made him well. I mean, we ought to just read this and go, uh-oh. On the one level, I just want to say Jesus doesn't understand modern end time viewpoints very well, but that's a whole other thing. What's he affirming? He's affirming that the faith of this foreigner was decisive. And so I think Jesus is helping us see like what he envisioned by faith earlier when he said the faith of a mustard seed. You can say to this, go be thrown into the sea and it'll happen. He's saying like, you know, look at this, even a foreigner just put his faith in me and everything changed. That's what made him well. That's what was decisive. So that's one aspect. I think Jesus is giving us insight into faith by saying his faith had made him well. I think another thing that's happening in this text he's helping us see what happens when he does a work in our hearts and lives. And like, here's what one writer said about this. I'm gonna quote him. This is Bob Coughlin. Our understanding of God's mercy and goodness will be reflected by a worshipful response or a lack thereof. So if we see that God's mercy and goodness have come to us, then our hearts are going to respond in worship. And if we don't understand that it's mercy and grace, then our hearts are not going to respond in worship. I found that pretty convicting. So when my heart is engaged in private or corporate worship, I'm very aware that God has shown me mercy. And how could this be? You know, he's shown me way more than I deserve. But when my heart is unengaged, it could be showing that my focus is not on his mercy or goodness, but on something that I want, something that I'm after. Worship isn't about seeking him, it's about other things. So again, here's Bob Coughlin. This is a longer quote. He says, when asked how he's doing, a friend of mine often answers, better than I deserve. And he's been responding that way for years. And it reminds me that my sins far outweigh my trials. Yet God has dealt with my sins by punishing his own son in my place. I'll never know his righteous wrath. I will forever know the joy of his presence. So why don't I have a more thankful attitude? I think my perspective is comprehensive, accurate, and authoritative. I think my complaining moves God. I think I'm ultimately responsible for my destiny. I think I'm immediately responsible for my justification before God. I think I rule everything around me. I think my wife, children, and friends should recognize that I rule everything around me. I think there are more important things to do than be thankful. I think, and on it goes. And actually the problem, this is Coughlin saying, actually the problem is that I don't think. I don't think much about the fact that God chose not to spare his own son so that I could be spared. I don't think about the reality that I owe every breath to a wise and sovereign creator. I forget, I get distracted, I sin, and God forgives me again and again as I come to him through the atoning sacrifice of his only son. So I should remind myself again and again that we as Christians should be the most grateful people on the planet. If I am in Jesus, I have so much that heaven can give me no more. And this is what God has done for you in Christ. He's extended mercy to you, a lot like he showed mercy to the Samaritan. And it is perfectly appropriate for us to fall at his feet and worship him. To give him praise for what to the degree that we understand that he's shown us mercy and goodness, we respond in worship. And it might be the case that our lack of worship, our lack of being focused on him is we're not focused on his mercy and goodness. We're focused on other things. I love the way he put that. Worship reflects our hearts. Worship reflects our hearts. As ones who have received mercy and goodness from God, it shows us what we're worshiping. So in conclusion today, we've seen these three basic instructions for followers of Jesus: that sin is a drag, faith is our need, and worship reflects our hearts. This sermon relates to the basics. I said that at the start. It relates to the basics of entering into a relationship with Jesus. And that is the basic, that sin is a drag. Sin drags us away from God. Sin drags us away from one another. It fractures all kinds of relationships. But God had mercy on us by sending his son to live perfectly sinless, to die in our place, to rise again, to rule and reign from heaven forever, and freeing us to have eternal life. So the gospel invites us, this good news of what Jesus has done invites us to respond in faith, to believe, to trust that good news, and to put our confidence in him when we face sin, when we're drug away with sin. And as he changes us then, we respond in worship. We adore Jesus Christ our Lord because we have been set free from sin. Sin no longer has a power over us. So Jesus Christ our Lord has had mercy on us. So today, if you've never done that with your life, would you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus? Worship him with your life. Go all in with him. It might just be like the disciples. You're like, I don't even know what it looks like to believe. Just increase my faith. And Jesus is saying to you, just that little amount of faith, just that simple trust in him, it's powerful. It's life-changing. So will you trust in him? And if you're a believer, I hope this sermon has also led you to move toward Jesus. So don't lose sight of all that sin's going to do for you. It's a drag. It's going to drag you from the lover of your soul. Sin is going to drag you from Jesus. It's going to drag you from other Christians that love you. And so you fight sin by faith in Jesus. You humbly rest in him and all that he is, and know that now you're freed in him to forgive when you're wrong. You're freed to serve. And because such great mercy has come your way, you can worship Jesus. You can just fall and say, ah, like we're going to sing in just a second, how marvelous, how wonderful my song will ever be. How great is my Savior's love for me. Can you believe this? So I hope you know Jesus. And as you know him, you're compelled to make him known. And we get to step into these basics of life with him today so that we can glorify and enjoy him forever.